If you will, turn in your Bibles to Luke. We're going to be in the book of Luke as we're walking our way through this. And Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Last week we had a trio of stories. We had this story of the great catch, Simon Peter's best day fishing, and probably the best day fishing ever, at least up to that point. And so that was a great a story. It was a story that has a physical aspect, and it also has a spiritual aspect. And the reaction of Peter changed his life forever. The second thing that we saw was this the leper, where the leper was healed, and how Jesus, this man who was untouchable, who was on the outside, was touched and was changed, and his life was, Jesus was bringing the loser inside the group. He was taking the person from the outside and making them an insider. And then finally we saw this this story of the paralytic, where Jesus is this man who cannot walk, and I should say hillbillies that cannot walk, this, because they actually dug a hole in the roof to get him down to Jesus. Right. And he had some friends, some helpers that helped him to get to where God wanted him to be. And we looked at those stories and we probably saw them in a new light and saw how God had used these three different things in these three different ways to change the way that that we're looking at the book of Luke. So just a reminder that Luke was a physician. He was a doctor and he was also a historian. And history has proved that he is one of the greatest historians. And he wrote the book of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, he actually participated in some of those things. So look with me in Luke chapter 5, and in verse 27, we're going to get into the calling of the disciples. The calling of the disciples. Now, a disciple in biblical days is a little bit like an apprentice. But apprentices are more for manual labor, like manual jobs like carpentry or fishing or different things like that. And a disciple is somebody who is a student of a spiritual leader. And so a spiritual leader would choose their disciples, and those disciples wasn't like going to Bible school today. But you actually began to live with your teacher, the person that was teaching, and you became almost a slave to them in a lot of ways. Whatever they asked you to do was part of your responsibility, and you would walk with them, and you would live with them, and you would learn from them. And what we're going to see today is the calling of the disciples. And we've already looked at kind of the calling of Peter and some of his friends. But look in verse 27. After that, he went out and took notice of a tax collector named Levi sitting in a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind, and he got up and began to follow him. Now, a couple interesting things. We've got a name here, Levi. He also has another name. His name is also Matthew. If you know the books of the Bible and the books of the New Testament, we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the Gospels. This is the writer of the book of Matthew. Okay, now he has an interesting job, a job that people didn't like, and we've talked about this a lot in this service before. But tax collectors were, again, they were outsiders. They were rich outsiders. They paid a tribute to Rome to get a job, and that job was to be able to collect taxes. And they would get a ledger, and that ledger would say, this person owes this much, and this person owes this much, and this person owes this much. And so what they would do is they would go to that person, and they would, Isaac owned $10, and I was a tax collector, I could go to him and I'd say, "You owe $100. And then when he paid me $100, then I would take 90 and put it in my pocket, and the other 10 I would actually give to Rome. And so these guys would charge excessive amounts of money to people, and the people knew that, and there was nothing they could do, and they couldn't bring him to court, and they didn't have any kind of rights whatsoever. And if the tax collector didn't like you, you probably got charged a little bit more, so you wanted to only talk about them behind their back, you know, not to their face. And so the people hated tax collectors. Tax collectors were threatened a lot, and so a lot of times they hung out with, they had bodyguards, they had thugs that they hung out with, and we saw in another story in the book of Luke, the tax collectors were hanging out with the prostitutes and the sinners. And the sinners were the armed guys that were protecting the tax collectors. And if you didn't come up with your money and the tax collector said you owed it, then you might get a visit from the sinners, okay? Like, time to pay your taxes, buddy, type thing. And so these were people who were hated by the Jewish folks, but they were loved by Rome. And what we're going to see is we're going to see that Jesus is going to collect from both sides of the political spectrum here as his disciples. We'll see that a little bit later. But his call is to follow me. You see that in verse 27? I've got that highlighted. And then it says in verse 28 that he left everything behind. Now, I think the most concise verse in the Bible on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is later on in Luke. And we'll look at it when we get to Luke chapter 9, verse 23. But let me read that to you real quick. Luke 29, Jesus is speaking, and he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Okay, that is the call of discipleship. And there's three things there. If anyone were to come after me, or if anyone is to be my disciple, he must deny himself. To deny yourself means that you don't put what you want first, that you put somebody else's agenda before yourself. And the person's agenda that you put before yourself is God's agenda. In other words, a disciple is always asking the question, what does God want? And not only are they asking that question, but they're doing what God wants. I am going to deny what I want, my whatever that may be, to do what God wants me to do. The second thing that a disciple does, in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone is to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily. Take up his cross daily. Now, for us, a lot of times, a cross is something, a pendant that we put on a necklace, or it's something that we hang on our wall, or we put it on the outside of our church buildings. And it's a symbol of Jesus, and it's a powerful symbol. But the symbol for the folks when Jesus was speaking this was not a symbol of redemptive love. It was a symbol of execution. In today's terms, it's a hangman's noose or it's an electric chair. If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily. Notice that there's a time frame, not like once in your life, but every day, to pick up the instrument of death and to be willing to go there. He must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and the last one is follow. Follow me. Okay? It's hard to be a disciple if you're in front. We used to have a wonderful dog named Chili. And if you've ever had a dog, and if you've ever taken a dog on a walk, on the leash, your arm is usually extended and you're being dragged behind depending upon the size of the dog. She was about 95 pounds, so we had to, you know, get pinched collars and things like that to slow her down. But we also would hook her up to sleds, because in Alaska you have sled. At one point, my kids were a little bit little, and we had this sled, and we had hooked the dog. We had actually bought her a pulling harness to pull. And I was trying to walk her across the lake and pull the kids behind in the sled. And we were on a frozen lake, which is perfectly safe, depending upon the time of the year. So you don't need to worry about that. But it was frozen and there was snow on it and there was a little bit of ice. And I let go of the, I took her out with the kids. And then I turned her around and Jill was about a quarter mile back. And I said, okay, call her. And Jill, come here, Chili. And she went about 10 feet. I let her go and she went about 10 feet that way. And then there was something a lot more interesting on the other side of the lake. And she turned around and she ran with this sled. And she, I just remember the kids in the back of the sled bouncing over these. And they were about 5 and 7 at the time. So they were quite a bit smaller. And they're bouncing over the lake. And I'm you know, I've got full snowsuit on and bunny boots, if you know what bunny boots are. And so I'm just sweating because I'm running. Chili, come back here, you know. And when you take a dog on a walk, a lot of times, and the dog's ahead of you, a lot of times they, you know, you turn the corner and then all of a sudden they don't know where you are. You know, if you got children, some children like to be in the front too. And they go down aisle 6 and you're not going down aisle 6. In order to follow, you need to be behind the person, right? If you're not behind the person and they don't warn you, hey, I'm not going down aisle 6, I'm going down aisle 7, you're going to get lost. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Maybe what does it mean, what would that look like in your life to follow? Now, for Matthew, we have a book of the Bible that he has written, and an incredible book of the Bible, written to the Jewish nation. What did it cost him to write that book? It cost him his profession. It cost him everything. You see, it says in there that when Jesus called him and said, follow, he left everything behind. He left his sinful profession behind. His extortion. The prostitutes and the sinners. Look at verse 29. Matthew decides to follow Jesus. This is probably a man of some means. He's got, we're going to see we've got poor people that are disciples of Jesus, but we also have rich people that are disciples of Jesus, and Matthew is one of those rich people, and so he is going to do something, an evangelistic type thing, if you will. He's going to throw a party, and he's going to invite all his friends to come to the party and to meet Jesus. Look at verse 29. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who reclined at the table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, is it not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick? In other words, we've got this party, and he is going to invite all his sinful friends. And that's good and well. And Jesus is there building a relationship with them. Jesus is there talking with them, reclined on, you know, next to the table with them and explaining about God with them. And then we've got the old scribes and Pharisees that show up, right? And what we're going to see, if you haven't picked up on this yet, throughout the book of Luke and throughout the Gospels, is the bad guys show up. And they are going to criticize, they are going to complain about Jesus, they are going to try to trap him, they're going to get angry at him, they're going to deny the miracles that he's doing. These guys, every time they show up, it's a wet blanket. Jesus is there building a relationship, and they're on the outside, and they're saying, a real teacher, a real person of God, a real person who was teaching the scripture, would not associate with the bottom rung of society. He wouldn't hang out with tax collectors and sinners. He wouldn't hang out with prostitutes. You see, Jesus, these aren't our people. You start hanging out with these people and everyone will think you're one too. And Jesus' response is, look, do doctors work on people who aren't sick? Or do doctors see the people who are sick? Do they see people who don't have a broken arm, or do they see the people whose arm is broken? Hey guys, Jesus is not just, he didn't just come to earth for the people who got it all together. He came to earth for the people who don't have it together. Look at verse 32. He's going to paraphrase that. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Now, notice that he's not just hanging out with sinners and doing what they're doing. He's calling them to repentance. He's calling them to a place where they can be in a relationship with God. He's doing this on purpose, not just haphazardly. Look at verse 33. They said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisee also do the same, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. In other words, look, they're going to point to not only their own disciples, the disciples of the Pharisees, but they're going to point to John the Baptist's disciples. They're going to say, look, John the Baptist's disciples are serious about following God. They fast and they pray and they do the things that disciples are supposed to do, just like the Pharisees. But when we look at your disciples, you're hanging out with tax collectors. You're having a good time. You're having fun. You're having all, you know. When I was a youth pastor, I would get criticism from older folks about the young people having too much fun. You're having too much fun. Why don't you do like some real serious Bible study? Why do you go and, you know, go on rafting trips? And why do you go here? And why do you go there? And blah, 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 blah. Well, you know what? Jesus didn't just come to be a party pooper. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 talks about there is a time and a place for everything. A time to live, a time to die. A time to gather stones, a time to scatter stones. Turn, turn, turn. Okay? That was added by someone else, but there's a time to have fun and there's a time to be serious. Okay? Jesus is going to say, look, before a wedding, there's a bachelor party. And at the bachelor party, the guys aren't going, oh, life is horrible. They're having a good time. Okay? Sometimes they have too much of a good time at a bachelor party. Right? When the bridegroom is there, when the groom is there, they're having a good time. It's a time to celebrate. But eventually, he's going to be gone, and that will be a time to mourn. You can say, look, we're having a good time now, but when I'm dead and when I'm gone, they will not be having a good time. There will be a time for them to fast and to pray. Okay, now, I could go on about how there's a time for this and a time for that. I think the more important thing here is that when people, other people are doing this and that, that we're not judging them. That we're not looking at them and saying, judging their intents. What's the intent of their heart? Okay, that's the problem with the Pharisees, isn't it? Look, these guys are having a good time. Everyone else is being serious, but they're having a good time. Or isn't something good happening here? I think spending time with Jesus would be a lot of fun. And that's what's going on. Look at verse 36. And he was also telling them this parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will spill out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for the new. For he says, the old is good enough. So we've got this metaphor. We got this little parable. And he says this. If you got this old beat-up shirt that you wear, and it's got paint all over it, and it's, you know, something you wear when you work around the house, and it's got a hole in it, you don't go to your closet and get out your best Sunday shirt and cut a patch out of it and put it on the old shirt. Because first of all, the old shirt would look worse. It's got this new patch in the middle of it. And people would say, what is wrong with this guy? And secondly, you put a puka in the new shirt. You've ruined both the old and the new. A little bit confusing what he's trying to say here. He's going to give us another example. We don't understand this one because we don't have wineskins. We have wine bottles. Okay? And you buy the wine and the bottle comes with it. Right? Back in those days, the way that they would store wine, since they didn't have glass bottles, was with animal skin. And you put the wine in an animal skin and seal it up. And as it ferments and as it carbonates, it's going to stretch that wine skin out. Okay, you drink it. You don't take the old wine skin and put new wine in it. Why? Because it's already been stretched. And if you put some new wine in there and it ferments, it's going to wreck not only the old wine skin, but it's also going to spill all the wine all over the ground. Right? So we've got these two metaphors. In other words, if you're going to have new wine, put it in new wineskins. And these metaphors are going to point both to the same thing. And it's this idea of God's Spirit is doing something new. There's an old covenant, and the Pharisees and even John the Baptist's disciples are living old covenant. They're living the old ways. They're living the old thing. And Jesus has come to do something new. We've got Old Testament and New Testament. And he is, the Holy Spirit, through the person of Jesus Christ, is issuing in this new thing that's going on. And look what it says at the end there. He says, yeah, anyone drinking the old wine doesn't want the new. The old's good enough for them. Even though God is doing a new thing. Okay? Now, in Jesus' day, the new thing is Jesus himself. God is walking on the earth. But a lot of times, for us, what happens is God's doing a new thing in our community, in our church, in our lives, in all around us, and a lot of times we're looking at the old thing. This is the way we used to do worship. And now we're doing something new, and I don't like that new thing. I don't like blah, 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 blah. We used to have this color carpet, but now we have a new color carpet. I don't like the new color carpet. We used to do this before we did this in the service. The chairs used to be facing a different direction. Blah, 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 blah. And we just get into this thing like Jesus himself came down and said, all the chairs need to face this direction. And if they don't face this direction, you're all going to hell. Okay, you know what? On your car, there's a front windshield and there's a rear view mirror. It's important to have a rear view mirror because you need to see what's behind you. But there's a reason the windshield is large and the rear view mirror is small. Right? Now, we can get hung up on things like carpet and stuff like that, and that's not that big a deal. Some people may get into a big deal. But what is God doing new in your life? What is God doing new in your life? Now, there's been a lot of people who have said, you're never level. You're either going up or you're going down. In your fitness, you don't just plateau off and stay the same for weeks and months and years. You're either getting stronger or you're getting weaker. In your mental capacity, it's great to have knowledge from the past to be able to use as wisdom and things like that, but you're either getting stronger or you're getting weaker. In your relationship with God, in my relationship with God, we can't drive looking through the rear view. He needs to be doing something new with you. What's he doing new in your life? Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on the Sabbath, and the disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Okay, now, this Sabbath thing is a big deal to the Pharisees. Okay, and we're gonna get into a little fight over the Sabbath here. But let's set the occasion. What the disciples are not doing is they're not stealing. Okay? This isn't a matter of thievery. In fact, the Pharisees are going to be talking about the Sabbath, not the stealing of grain. The edges of grain fields were left for gleaners to come in, and that's kind of what they're doing. They're walking through this grain field, and if you've ever done this, if you've ever been with in a grain field, I've actually been able to do it when I was in Idaho. I knew this story, and we're walking, and we have these heads of grain, and so I pulled a couple heads of grain and put them in my hands and rubbed them, and sure enough, when you do that, you have the kernels stay there, and then there's chaff, and you can kind of blow the chaff away, and then you can actually eat the grain, okay? And so you've got, a lot of these disciples are probably teenagers, which is probably also why they're partying, like they're, you know, they're having fun while everyone else is being serious. But they're hungry, like teenagers will get. And they're walking through, and Jesus is bringing them from one place to the other. And they're like, as long as we're walking, we might as well be eating. And so they're pulling off the heads of the grain. And the Pharisees are going to talk about the Sabbath. Now, in the Old Testament, God talks about the Sabbath. He says, remember, this is one of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, right? It's this idea of don't work on the Sabbath. And so, the Bible says don't work on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees and the lawmakers, the scribes, these are the lawyers of the day, they're going to ask the question, what does it mean to work? And then they're going to come up with a whole bunch of rules that define what work is. Now, God never defined what work was. And so they're going to make up things like you cannot carry more than a couple pounds, and I don't know the exact weight. I know like with ink, if you have ink and an inkwell, you can't carry more than 1 ounce of ink on the Sabbath. If you do, it's considered work because carrying 1.2 ounces of ink is a big burden on a person, right? Okay, and they're going to define all of these things that make up work. And one of the things that is work is harvesting. You can't harvest. Oh, that's a lot of work, right? But they have got it down to the letter of the law. And Jesus is going to say in another place in Scripture that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, God gave people the Sabbath, a day of rest, so that they could recover. The Sabbath was given to man as a gift, to people as a gift, not the other way around. It's not like the Sabbath is the one in charge and people have to do all these things to abide by what the, you know, what they had done is they had taken this beautiful gift of God, this gift of rest, this gift of Sabbath, and they had turned it into another list of things to do. You have to memorize all these rules, you have to follow all these rules, blah, and you know, you go to school, you learn all the rules, and if you don't do all the rules, then you're a Sabbath breaker. And if you're a Sabbath breaker, you're a sinner, and if you're a sinner, you certainly can't be the Son of God. That's where they're going with this. Okay, so they're going to look at Jesus throughout the Gospels and they're going to say, you see, he can't be Messiah. He can't be God because he's breaking our rules. And so that's the issue here. They're going to call him out. Jesus, why do you let your disciples work on the Sabbath? You can't be a holy person. You can't be a spiritual leader. These guys are running willy-nilly. They're having parties with tax collectors. They're having fun while everyone else is being serious about God. They're breaking the Sabbath. They're doing all of these things. And yet you call yourself God. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? What's interesting about this is that if you talk today to people, you say, well, one of the reasons people don't want to follow Jesus is because it's no fun. There's all these rules, all these regulations, all of this stuff that I have to do, and I don't want to do those things. I want to be free. In Jesus' day, it's the opposite. There's all these rules, all these regulations, all of these things. And they're complaining about him being having fun and being free. Isn't that interesting? It's almost like that spirit of Phariseeism still lives. Look at what he says to him in verse 3. Remember, the Pharisees, don't you know? It's not lawful to do what you're doing on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and he took and ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, he's going to use this example of David in the Old Testament. And if you've heard this story, David's on the run from Saul and he comes to, he doesn't have any weapons and he's got some guys with him and he comes to a house of worship and the priest is in there and he walks in. He says, I am running from Saul. I need a weapon and I need to eat something and we need to get out of here. And the priest says, well, I don't have anything but this bread that is only for a priest, this consecrated bread. And David says, that'll work. And remember, the weapon that he takes is Saul's sword. The Philistine Goliath's sword. This only weapon in the place. They had kind of put it in the back room of this place. You know, hey, we got we've got Goliath's sword. So we can't throw that away. Let's put it in the house of God, right? And so he walks off with this huge sword and some consecrated bread. And Jesus says, here's your elder. Here's this person that everybody looks up to. Was he sinning? Because he ate wasn't right? And there's this call to what I call the spirit of the law. Right? There's a spirit of the law and the letter of the law. In other words, what's the intent of this? Right? What's the intent of not working on the Sabbath? Is the intent of not working on the Sabbath that I can't grab a little bit of grain and eat it? Or is the intent that we should all have a day where we rest and relax and reflect on God and spend time with Him? Right? You ever seen that comic strip, Calvin and Hobbes? Calvin's arguing with his mom. And she says, Calvin, it's time to get in the tub. And Calvin says, I don't want to take a bath, Mom. I hate taking baths. Baths are the worst thing that ever happened to human beings. I'm paraphrasing a little bit here. And Calvin's mom, you can tell because the letters are getting bold and black and big. And he says, Calvin, get in that tub. And so the last strip is Calvin, and he's sitting in the bathtub with his clothes on, and there's no water in the tub. And he says, I follow the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. And then in the background, Mom is saying, I better hear that water running. Right? Mom said, get in the tub, and so I got in the tub. And we can do that, can't we, in our lives? I can do that. And sometimes the letter of the law curses you, and sometimes the letter of the law is like a blessing. Oh, I did what I had to do. I know God called me to do this, or I know my husband, or I know my wife, or I know my mom, I know my dad. They said to do this. I did exactly what they said I should do. Lawyers call that the loophole. I'm looking for the loophole. I don't want to pay my taxes, and so I found this little loophole, and now I jumped through the loophole, and I'm good because the tax code didn't. Right? What's the real deal here? What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying it's this idea of being spirit-led. It's this idea of being spirit-led. It's this idea of what's the intent? And he's calling them back to that. Finally, the most powerful statement in this little section about Sabbath is this one in verse 5. And we've already read it, but let me read it again. And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Okay? Simple phrase. He refers a lot of times to himself as Son of Man. So he's saying, I am Lord of the Sabbath. To be the Lord means that you're the master of something. He's saying, I'm the one who decides what happens on the Sabbath. That's a slap in the face, folks. Jesus, we've got 1,000 years of documentation that says what you're doing is wrong on the Sabbath. Here's the books, here's all the rules, here's everything. Take a look right here. Paragraph, subparagraph, letter, blah, 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 blah. And he's like, I'm the one who's in charge of the Sabbath. If they were doing something wrong on the Sabbath, I would tell them. This is a call of deity. He's saying, I am God. I designed Sabbath. I made Sabbath. I make the rules for Sabbath. This is not just like a little argument thing. This is like blasphemy. If he's not God, this is blasphemy. That's why they get so angry, because they don't see him as God. We know you heal paralytics. We know that you give sight to blind men. We know that you do all of these miracles. We know that you have the power of God, but you're not God. And since you're not God, you can't tell us how to live our life. You can't claim to be Lord of the Sabbath. That's what's really going on here. Look at verse 6. On another Sabbath, we're going to have all these Sabbath problems, folks. I mean, if you've read anything about this, to the scribes and the Pharisees, Sabbath is a big deal. Like, the rest of the week belongs to the people, but Sabbath is ours. It's where we're in control. It's where we got all the power. It's where we can go around and point and say, that's more ink than you're allowed to carry. That's more weight than you're allowed to carry. You're not allowed to milk your goats on this. You're not allowed to do this. You're not allowed to start a fire. You're not allowed. And they like being in charge. And Jesus isn't going to let them. In verse 6, on another Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. So he's teaching, and there's a person withered, means he has no use of his hand. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Why? So that they might find reason to accuse him. Okay, it's almost like a setup, isn't it? Here's this guy who's got a withered hand. How old is he? We don't know. He's a man. So it's been a lot of years. He's had no use of this hand. It's the Sabbath. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they're okay with the teaching. His teaching's fine. But what's he going to do here? What do you think he's going to do? Is he going to have compassion, or is he going to not heal because it's the Sabbath? Is he going to follow the man-made rules, or is he going to do what God wants him to do? We know the answer, right? Verse 8, but he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, get up, come forward. And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to him, to them, the scribes and the Pharisees, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? Okay, in other words, what's more important, your Sabbath rules or saving somebody's life? If somebody was falling off a cliff and you knew you could only carry 2 pounds, and they were going over, and you had the opportunity to reach out and to grab their hand and to pull them back, but you knew the last thought that you had before you reached out was, if I grab this guy, he definitely weighs more than 2 pounds, he's going to fall off the edge and he's going to die. What would you do? Would you save him? Or would you let him fall to his death? But you'd be breaking the rules of the Sabbath. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, when you look at it that way, it almost seems silly, doesn't it? Now, if it's a random person, it's what if it's like your child? Like, I'll just break the rule and deal with the consequences. Right? So, that's what he's going to do. In verse 10. I'm just kidding. It was verse 10. After looking around at all of them, he said to him, that's the man with the hand, stretch out your hand. And he did, and his hand was fully restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Now, we've got this miracle, and the miracle is almost dwarfed by the response, isn't it? This man who had no use of his hand now has use of his hand. And now that he has use of his hand, the Pharisees are ticked off. In other words, instead of celebrating with this man, instead of saying, man, what a great day, you've gone with only one hand your whole entire life, think of all the extra work you'll be able to do. Think of the blessing that what Jesus has done in your life. And instead of thinking that way, they're like, he worked on the Sabbath. What are we going to do about this guy? Now, they're not plotting to kill him yet. They will eventually plot to kill him because of his work on the Sabbath. How does this relate with us today? Sometimes God does things and they're a blessing to somebody else, and we don't like exactly how it happened. And we focus more on how it happened than what God did. Look at verse 12, and we'll finish up here in a couple verses. We've got the 12. This is our list. When you go through the Gospels and look for a list of the 12 disciples, this is it, as far as I know. Okay? It was at this time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he had also named apostles. Okay? Now, different denominations believe different things about this term apostles. Some of them think that it's just a person called by God. In our denomination, the Baptist denomination, we believe that there are only 12 of them. Okay? There are 12 apostles. Okay? One of those apostles was removed from office, his name, Judas Iscariot. And I believe the person put in his place was Paul. Okay? I know that they cast some lots for a new apostle. I don't know that God approved that. Okay? Other denominations believe that if you get high enough in their denomination, that you're an apostle. Okay? I believe an apostle is someone who is called by God to be his disciple. I'm not saying that you're not called by God to be his disciple, but there are 12 special people that have this title and the rest of us don't get it. That's just an opinion. It's an open hand thing. If you believe otherwise, we can still be friends, okay?
I hope so.
You know, it's not gonna sever our relationship. I'm okay if you're wrong, okay? That's fine.
Okay,
a lot of people are wrong. So, all right, look at verse 14. Simon, who he also named Peter, we're having a list here, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew. We got a lot of fishermen here. Okay, by the way, James and John, they're called their nickname, the Sons of Thunder. That sounds exciting, doesn't it? Are these guys quiet or are they loud? They're loud. Oh, there goes the Sons of Thunder again. We're all having a good time over here, and they're yelling and screaming, and they're fighting with someone, and they're scrapping. The Sons of Thunder. It would just be fun, wouldn't it? Okay, look at verse 15. And Matthew, we've got Matthew. We've already seen his calling and how he had a party. It's another one. And Thomas. And James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot. Now, let's do verse 16 too. Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became the traitor. So we got 12 apostles. Noteworthy people. We've already talked about the Sons of Thunder. We talked about the fishermen. You've been around fishermen? They're fun to be around if you're a fisherman. If you're not a fisherman, I don't know how it is, but they could probably be a little bit crass and crude. They're blue collar. What do they smell like? Fish, right? If they don't smell like fish, they're not very good fishermen. Okay? I know about that. I know about smelling like fish and not smelling like fish. It being in the boat all day. Right? Look at the other professions we have here. We've got Matthew, and he's the tax collector. We've already talked about him, right? He works for the government. Look at this other guy, though. Underline him. Simon, who is called the Zealot. What's a zealot? A zealot was, they were a group of people that wanted to overthrow the Roman government. And so what they would do is they would hide a knife or a dagger inside of their cloak. And they would wait until a Roman official was in the middle of a crowd. And then they would walk over to the Roman official, they would pull the knife out, stab him, put the knife back in, and slip away. Okay? As time went on, they got bolder and bolder, and eventually Rome got so sick of the zealots, they're like, we're going to teach them a lesson. We're going to destroy everything. They have caused us so much problem. We are so sick of these zealots. We're just going to... And in 70 AD, the nation of Israel was... The temple was removed. The stones of the temple were thrown off one another. And the nation of Israel was scattered. They were no longer a nation. And it wasn't until 1948 that the nation of Israel was established. That was because of the zealots. Okay, now imagine having supper at this table. You've got Simon the Zealot sitting next to Matthew the tax collector. You've got hyper-conservative and hyper-liberal right next to one another. And yet, they got along because they weren't focused on their wants, their desires. They were focused on Jesus. If anyone is to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Verse 17. Jesus came down and stood with them on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, and who had come to hear him and who had been healed of their disease, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cursed, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him to heal him all. Okay, now we're seeing the power of Jesus again. We're seeing this healing. We're seeing this preaching ministry and all that kind of stuff. But the important part isn't the healing and the preaching and the unclean spirits and everyone who was coming to him was being healed. The important parts are the parts that kind of just glazed over your mind. Underline these words. In verse 17, Judah, Jerusalem, Tyre, and Sidon. Remember, he's in Galilee, which is up north. People are going around Samaria from Jerusalem and Judea to get to Jesus and to hear and to be healed. Not only that, this is the beginning of a international ministry. Because Tyre and Sidon are not a part of Israel. They're a foreign nation. People are flocking to Jesus. Now, it's just Canada. It's not like they're coming from Africa or something, if you're with me. But word of what Jesus is doing and the popularity of Jesus is spreading. And as Jesus attacks the man-made rules, as Jesus attacks the scribes and the Pharisee and the rules of the Sabbath and the why are we always sad, why can't we have a good time? His popularity is booming, and the scribes and the Pharisees are saying, we got to do something. We are losing control. We are not going to have what we want. We're not going to be able to live by our tradition. We're not going to be able to live the way our parents lived. It's not going to be like it was when I was a kid. Now, I know that that is probably not a major issue here in our church. You know why? Because we're sitting under a tin roof in an open field with no electricity and no bathroom and no plumbing. And if it was a big deal, you probably wouldn't be here. But I also know that in every single one of us, there can be this thing where it's not like it used to be. We get comfortable with something, and when that is no longer there, we lose it. we get comfortable with a certain pastor. And when the new guy comes, we're not happy. You don't do things the way the last person did. You speak differently. You have different blah, 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 blah. Amen. I mean, if all pastors were the same, that would not be a good thing, would it? Some churches reach out to different groups than other churches, and if all pastors were the same, there'd be one group of people focused on, everyone else would be ignored. You know what? I have 3 children growing up in the same home. 3 completely different personalities. Right? Now, as a pastor, it's not wise to try to replace somebody. I'm not trying to replace that person you love. I can't replace them. So since I'm not trying to be someone, I shouldn't be expected to be like someone. And that gratitude needs to go to all pastors. Right? By the way, pastors don't expect all people in the congregation to be exactly the same. Are there other things? Maybe there's something that was very meaningful in your past. And we need to celebrate that, and we need to look in the rear view and see what that taught us and where that moved us and who that caused us to be. But our focus can't be on the rear view mirror. Because if our focus is on the rear view mirror, we're going to have a horrific accident. And we may hurt other people along the way, but the person who's going to be injured most is the driver. Will you bow your head and close your eyes with me?